Thanks, Josh. I trust that's the cry of every heart of the Christian. If you're a Christian here this morning, I trust your desire is to live for Christ from the inside out. A good reminder to us. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 5 this morning. You can turn open there. Excuse me. I'm going to begin with a prayer this morning. Would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning and for all that we've been able to enjoy already this morning with the baptisms and with worship, lifting our voices in prayer, hearing from your word and contemplating the scriptures and lifting our requests to you. You are a great and awesome God, and you are worthy of our praise. And we pray that as we turn now to the scriptures to learn from them what you would have us learn, we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit this morning, each one according to the need of each one. Father, may you teach us, may you convict us, may you help us to be obedient to your word. And may, above all, you be glorified in each of our lives this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The last Lord's Day morning, and I want to do a little bit of review here because I know especially that some of you are just dropping into the service to visit today, so I want to bring you up to speed with where we're going. Last Lord's Day morning, I began with an illustration of a story of a pastor who had entered into an immoral relationship, into adultery with one of the women in his congregation. And I normally do not like to follow up one sermon with the next sermon with a similar illustration, but I was reminded this past week how prevalent this problem is in the church, immorality in the church. I went home that evening, in fact, last Sunday evening, I went home and turned on the television and happened to catch Dateline, which I rarely watch. But it caught my attention because it was airing very Christian material. In fact, there was a recording of an associate pastor of a church who was preaching the scriptures, preaching about Jesus Christ right there on a major television channel. And that grabbed my attention. So I listened a little longer just to kind of see, well, what's this about? What are they, where are they going with that? And they proceeded to expose how this young associate pastor had not only been charged with staging the death of his wife in a house fire, but then within a few weeks after essentially murdering her, he began to manipulate several women, both within the congregation and even without, to be engaged in immorality with him, an associate pastor. A couple of days later, as I was in my office and looked at my homepage, it popped up, and head story was about another pastor of a megachurch who has also been exposed this past week for alleged sexual immorality, as several young men have brought charges against this man. And it reminded me again how the issue of immorality in the church is just as prevalent today as it was in Paul's day nearly 2,000 years ago. And the title of the message captures the circumstances as they were back then. Immorality in the church, a classic case for church discipline. Well, I could rightly use these illustrations that I've just mentioned to introduce the subject of hypocrisy in the pulpit or disqualification from the ministry. I use them instead in light of our chapter with regard to the subject of church discipline, which is front and center in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Though it's not a pastor who is in view in the chapter, the subject is the same, the immorality that was in the church. Now, last week we began the study of this chapter, and Paul, we found, not only confronted the sin of immorality in their midst, however, but he also was especially concerned with how the church had responded, which they had not responded in the right way. In fact, while the particular form of immorality is shocking, even for Rome, it is the reaction that the church had which especially disturbed the apostle. How they could allow this sin to continue in their midst, right there among them. They could allow the sin to continue without even confronting or chastening the one who was guilty. And that was completely unacceptable to Paul. And so the chapter focuses our attention more on the swift discipline the church needs to exercise, even more so than the stern condemnation the man was deserving of. The sin itself is identified in verse 1, if you have your Bibles open. It's translated as immorality or fornication. The Greek word is porneia. It's from the word group that we derive our English word pornography. So it's somewhat of a very understandable term. The word originally referred to the use of prostitutes, but in the New Testament it takes on a broader connotation of all sorts of sexual sin. Here it is in reference to the act that someone has as father's wife. Someone had entered into a very unlawful sexual relationship with his stepmother. It was a sort of incest, you could say. And such an act was both against Jewish law, as noted in Leviticus 18 and 20 and Deuteronomy 22 and 27, but it was also forbidden by, more or less, by Roman law. The Romans didn't like this kind of sin either. And while all professing Christians who continue to live in unrepentant sin need to be addressed in their life, this sin was especially heinous. It was especially devastating to the witness of the church in Corinth, because it was even unacceptable among pagans. You can imagine if Faith Bible Church was noted for worse sin than what's going on in the Northridge city of Northridge or the valley of the San Fernando Valley. It would be appalling. And it was for Paul. He was appalled that the sin going on at Corinth that they were allowing to continue was not even accepted, was not even acceptable among the Gentiles. It called for stern discipline of the guilty man. And yet the church had done nothing. And this emphasis on formal church discipline therefore provided us a sort of platform which we took advantage of to do a little brief study on church discipline last week as we introduced the passage. We looked at it in light of Matthew 18, according to our Lord's teaching on the subject. And this whole chapter really challenges us to examine our own commitment to Christ in this area. And so with that in mind, we began to learn of four action steps for the church when conducting full-scale church discipline, so you might willingly participate in the process. Four action steps when the church has to conduct full-scale church discipline so you might willingly participate in the process. That was Paul's expectation of the Corinthians, and so that is also my expectation of this church, that we would willingly participate if necessary when this happens. Since the action depends on the entire church to be involved, every member of the local church must be informed and willing to take action. Just as we strive for every member of the church to be engaged in serving in the church, in discipleship, loving one another, practicing all the one another's, joining in weekly worship and our services and so forth, you could call church discipline in every member ministry of the church. All need to be engaged in it. And so Paul repeatedly calls on the Corinthians to act in these verses. Now, if you're visiting with us today, let me just assure you, I don't always harp on church discipline, okay? It's not the only thing we talk about at this church. It just happens that in 1 Corinthians 5, this is the subject. If you would stand with me right now, let's read the first 8 verses of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. Paul writes to the Corinthians here, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You may be seated. Now, last week we left off in the middle of our first action step, discussing that in verses 1 and 2. And that is, we need to confirm that the sin is taking place. That's the first action step if you're going to conduct full-scale church discipline. Confirm that the sin is taking place. In verse 1, Paul confirms his knowledge of the report that he had received. He learned that this sin was taking place in their midst. It's actually the Greek word to hear. He had heard about it. In verse 2, he chides them for their inexplicable response of being puffed up. That's what the word means, puffed up, or arrogant. They were not removing the man from their assembly. Now, we know from the previous chapter, if you look back at chapter 4, verses 6, 18, and 19, arrogance like this was characteristic of some of those in the church at Corinth. It had led to their favoritism of certain leaders and opposing Paul. They were not believing that he would return to Corinth in their arrogance. And now it was leading them to turn their heads, as it were, regarding this gross immorality taking place among them. Now, the New American Standard translates verse 2, "You have become arrogant over this sin." However, if you look at some other versions, they simply state, "You are arrogant." You are arrogant or proud. And it probably takes us back here to the indictment of them in chapter 4. He's been addressing their arrogance in chapter 4, that they are puffed up. Now he notes it again, that because of their arrogance, they have not mourned. They have not grieved over this sin. In fact, they may even be boasting in the sin itself, perhaps viewing themselves as exercising their freedom in Christ, that they can accept sin in their midst because they have freedom in Christ. Though the sin should have caused them to be ashamed, should have caused them to mourn that this could happen right there in their midst, they continued in their proud state. And this led to them ignoring or at least tolerating sin in their midst. And the problem, beloved, is that Christians are not permitted to tolerate sin in the body. That's not for us to allow to continue. And Paul will make this inescapably clear in the following verses. The right response to such sin, Paul says, would have been to mourn over it, to grieve. To grieve as though they themselves had committed it, or even perhaps in the way you might grieve over the loss of a loved one. They should have been mourning over this sin. Not only should the man have been remorseful, but the church as a whole should have been to the point of being willing to remove the man from their midst. And not only willing, but to have done it. They should have removed him by now. And the point of confirming that sin is taking place is not to condone it, but to confront it. It's not to turn our heads away from it, but to turn the sinner back from his evil ways. James 5:20. Furthermore, this is not the role of the church leadership only. Hear me clearly. Turning sinners from their sin, confronting sin in the church, is not the role of the leaders only. It is that of every believer in the church. In fact, I would go so far as to say that the elders and other ministry leaders should never even hear about many sins that take place in the church if they are dealt with in the first two stages of church discipline that we looked at last week. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew 18, that one person goes to the sinning saints. And then if the sinner, the sinning brother or sister doesn't listen, you take two or three with you, or one or two more with you, so that everything is confirmed by witnesses. If it ends at that process, there's no need to take it before the church. And yet the question to answer is, are you more prone to ignore sin in the body or to confront it? Do you have a biblical view of sin that sees sin for the offense it really is to God? Do you believe that God will judge sin? Not only this sin, but all unrepentant sin. See, we dare not become arrogant about that for which our Lord Jesus Christ died, and then think, well, it's okay to overlook it, that will be pleasing to God. 1 John 5:16 speaks of the real possibility that a Christian may fall into a sin leading to death. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, remember, died on the spot for their sin. Perhaps a fair case in point. We faced a situation of immorality in this church years ago, which required us to go to the second stage of church discipline. And thankfully, the individual responded positively. Didn't have to go before the whole church. But that is not always the case. And as I've just mentioned, in the news and too many, often in society, many pastors and other leaders in the church have been guilty of continuing in this kind of behavior. Sadly, many who claim the name of Christ condone such behavior. In the 2003 report entitled Morality Continues to Decay, George Barna records that 7% of evangelical Christians, quote unquote, believe it is morally acceptable to have a sexual relationship with the opposite sex outside of marriage. That number increases to 35% among those who claim to be born again, but not evangelical. We're so confused with our labels today in Christendom. More than one of three people who claim to have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important to them today. That's how Barna defines a born-again Christian. Someone who's made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that's still important to them today. Over one of three of them believe such behavior is morally acceptable. Beloved, that number should be 0%. Not 35 or 7. It should be 0% by anyone who claims the name of Christ, who claims either of those labels, to be born again or an evangelical, and takes the Bible seriously for what it is, for what it says. The Puritan John Owen writes the four dangers of sin in his book, The Mortification of Sin. In the chapter entitled Seeing Sin for What It Is, he lists the following four dangers. Danger one, being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Danger number two, coming under a great chastisement. It's like what we see here in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Danger three, Owen says, is the loss of peace and strength all a man's days. And the fourth danger of sin he gives is the danger of eternal destruction. And he goes on to say, to rightly understand this, consider two things. First, there is a connection between continuing in sin and eternal destruction. God does graciously deliver some from continuing in sin so that they may not be destroyed. However, he will not deliver any from destruction that do indeed continue in sin. For any that lie under the abiding power of sin, the threats of destruction and everlasting separation from God should be held out. Secondly, he that is so entangled as described above is under the power of corruption and has no clear evidence of participating in the grace of God. Such a one cannot claim any assurance that he is delivered from destruction. Destruction from the Lord should be an appropriate fear for him. Beloved, when we fail to see sin for what it is in God's eyes, then we can expect these dangers to come upon us. We need to have a serious understanding that sin is a heavy matter, a serious matter before God. One of the marks of a Christian, then, is a growing sensitivity to sin in our lives, with a continual desire to turn from it, and a continual confession of it to God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me ask you, do you view sin in your life as something to mourn over or to become arrogant about? You know, the attitude of some Christians is, hey, don't talk to me about my sin. Don't talk to me about it. You have no right to judge me. That's the attitude some Christians take. Yet we learn in verse 12 that not only do we have a right, we even have an obligation to judge sin in one another's lives. If you ever see me in unrepentant sin, I expect someone to come tell me, George, and rebuke me. We have an obligation to do that for one another, not to allow each other to continue in unrepentant sin. Someone else might comment, hey, my Christianity can allow for people being human. Come on. I mean, we all make mistakes. As though that individual can decide which sins we accept and which ones we overlook. We must see sin for what it is, beloved. There's a time to overlook an offense, but we cannot overlook unrepentant sin in one another's lives. The obvious question to ask then is, do you mourn over unrepentant sin in the church? Do you mourn over unrepentant sin in your own life? Do you view it the same way that God does, or do you make light of it by how you laugh it off or ignore it, continue in it? Maybe even encourage other people to do it. I have to say that I'm ashamed of some of the ways I was guilty of making light of sin when I was in college in particular. Sinning and then kind of laughing about it or making light of it. even perhaps encouraging others or encouraging it to continue. I should have been grieved over it. Beloved, sin should grieve us. And we shouldn't have to get to the point of gross immorality before we see our sin. Looking again at the second part of verse 2, where the guilty man should have been removed, it might be understood as the intended result or the purpose if they had mourned over the sin as they should. In other words, this should have been the result. If they would have seen the sin for what it is, they should have mourned over it. That should have either been the result or the purpose. The NIV phrases it as a rhetorical question. If they had truly mourned over sin, it should have had the purpose of removing the man. And yet it may also be understood as a command to remove the man from their midst, the one who has done this deed, NAS translates. Now, regardless of how we punctuate the verse, which let me just say a note for those of you that think I'm all of a sudden a heretic, the punctuation is not inspired, okay? The punctuation was not put there by the biblical writers. The punctuation came many years later by scribes copying the scripture, okay? But regardless of how we punctuate the text, and there are several ways that have been proposed, the point Paul makes is clear, and that is genuine grief over sin should lead to action. In this case, a very serious action. And we pick that up in verses 3 through 5. Because when we view unrepentant sin in the same light as God does, it will compel us to the second action step, which is commence the discipline process. Commence the discipline process. This is the natural progression. If you've confirmed that sin is present, then it cannot be allowed to continue. It must be swiftly dealt with. And that does not mean that there is no time given for the individual to repent. You confront them the first time and you pray for them and you give them time to repent. But it does mean that this should take place in a timely manner. This is the obvious difference here between how Paul leads the Corinthians to deal with this man compared to what Jesus lays out in Matthew 18. Because the reputation of the church in Corinth was in jeopardy, it was a serious sin, he moves directly to step 4, where Jesus says, treat him like an unbeliever or tax gatherer. It leads them to expel the man immediately from the congregation. Now, in verse 3, Paul states the obvious regarding his bodily absence. You see that there. He says, for I, on my part, though absent in body, he's absent from their midst. Remember, he's probably writing this from Ephesus. If you look at chapter 16, verse 8, he's writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus. But he does so with emphasis. In other words, he's kind of saying, in contrast to your failure, Corinthians, to deal with this man, I have. For I, on my part, have already judged him. There's emphasis there in the language. Even though he was absent from them, he'd already passed judgment. Nonetheless, he asserts he is present with them in spirit. And the question arises, well, in what sense is he present with them in spirit? That's kind of an interesting way to phrase that. And we can be certain that this is not some mystical statement, kind of the way people sometimes talk at funerals where they believe that the spirit of the dead person is still with them. Okay, Paul's not saying some mystical or some occult-like statement like that. He writes of his presence in verse 4 as a reality. Neither do I believe here that this is necessarily a reference to the Holy Spirit, because Paul seems to contrast here, he does contrast or juxtaposes spirit with body. I must say, however, that there is some possibility that may be what he means. He might be referring to his presence with them in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it seems most likely he is with them in the sense that he is with them in his mind or his thoughts, his intentions. That they can be assured they are not alone in this process. When someone longs to be in another place, we might comment and say, hey, that guy, his mind is in another place. He's somewhere else. Paul is with them, figuratively speaking. His mind is with them. As such, he had already judged the man. The man is once again identified. Notice how they identify this man. They don't call him George. Thankfully for that, too, by the way. But they don't call him any particular name. Instead, he's identified by the guilt of his sin rather than by name. Verse 2, he is the one who had done this deed. Verse 3, he is him who has so committed this. He was not withholding judgment for further information. He was not waiting until he could arrive in person. Paul says, no, I've already judged him. I've already dealt with him. As being present with the Corinthians. Again, his presence is with them is in a spiritual way. His presence in spirit, as he says, is very real as far as that goes. Now, what the Corinthians needed to do, they needed to carry out the discipline process. They needed to make it formal. And that could only take place, notice, when the church assembled together, probably for their normal worship service. The two prepositional phrases in verse 4, you see them there, in the name of our Lord Jesus and with the power of our Lord Jesus. In the name and with the power. Both those assure them that as they gather together as a congregation to take action with Paul to deliver this man over to Satan, they do so with the full authority of Christ and His church. The discipline is not being done in the name of Jewish law or Roman justice, but for the sake of Christ's reputation and His church. Paul is with them in spirit, but more importantly, the power of the Lord Jesus would also be present to deliver this man over to Satan. In other words, the promise of Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 20 would be fulfilled. At the end of the church discipline process, Jesus says, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. He's there to carry out the church discipline process. Again, it is important to stress that church discipline is not done by some power-monger controlling elders who wish to humiliate the sinning brother. That's not what this is about. It is done by a loving, Christ-honoring church who is concerned for the purity of the church and for the well-being of the sinner. And it's done with our Lord Himself present. In other words, beloved, our loving, all-powerful Savior is greatly concerned that His church be free of sin. That if we claim the name of Jesus Christ, we live lives that are more and more devoted to holiness. And when we do sin, because we will sin, we turn from it and we seek to God's forgiveness and to repent and go the other way and grow in righteousness. Jesus takes sin in the church seriously, and so must we. Paul, taking the lead, therefore, elaborates on the severity with which the sin would be dealt with in verse 5. Look at it there. It would involve delivering the man to Satan. Now, to be delivered over to Satan seems to involve at least these two dreadful aspects or results for a true Christian. And this man would soon experience them. The first, notice, is that this is accomplished by him being expelled from the Christian community. In fact, throughout this passage, Paul is telling them, expel him, get him out of there, remove him, don't let him continue in your midst. He would no longer be in fellowship. He would no longer be welcome in the company of the saints. He was to be physically put out of the congregation, the place of blessing that God grants to His saints as we gather, as we worship together, and so forth. The picture is of two realms or spheres. In the sphere of Christ and His church, there is fellowship, blessing, encouragement, help, and protection from the enemy. In the sphere of Satan, however, this world system, he is allowed to roam about. He is allowed to destroy people's lives. He's allowed to carry on his evil scheming under God's sovereign control. As Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said, the devil is God's devil. God can use the devil any old way He wants to. As we learn in the book of Job, God may allow him to wreak havoc in this world or in a person's life, even believers. Now, this first result of being handed over to Satan begs the question that I just want to mention here. And that is, how did they know he was part of them in the first place? I mean, how do you put someone out if you don't know who's really in? Good question. How do we put someone out of the church if we don't even know if they're really in the church? And does it really matter to no longer be in the company of the saints? Does it really matter if you don't have a church you can go to anymore? After all, a lot of people who claim to be Christians deliberately avoid becoming part of a local church, deliberately avoid going to church on a regular basis. And the answer to the first question, I think, is that there was a clear definition of who was a member of the Corinthian church. I'm not saying that they necessarily practiced a formal church membership process like we do here, where we require a valid profession of faith in Christ and either a willingness to be baptized or that the person's already been baptized and that they have a public commitment to this local body, those sorts of things. We don't know if they practice something like that. But it is clear that the members of the church knew who was in and who was not, who was part of them and who was not. Beloved, this is one of the direct benefits of formal church membership, because every member of this church is clearly part of this local body. They profess faith in Christ. They willingly commit themselves to membership here and to the other members. They come under the spiritual leadership of this church. That's what membership involves. So for a true believer in Christ to be put out of the local church, to be removed from the membership roles, to no longer be able to partake in communion and the fellowship of the saints, there is a serious consequence there, especially if there's no other church to be a part of. It is to expose that individual to the satanic influence of this world. It's also the reason why other local churches need to cooperate with the church discipline process of the leading church. There needs to be cooperation so that the full weight of the discipline may be administered. When done so, then the second question is answered. It really does matter. It really does matter if you're disciplined out of the church. You know, not too long ago, we kind of were involved in this process a little bit. Behind the scenes, no one knew here. But we honored the discipline of a church on a previous member who had started kind of attending here. And that person eventually just left FBC altogether. They didn't like the fact we were going to honor the discipline process of another church. But we were convinced that was the right thing to go about. That this person was still showing no repentance. Well, this allows then for the second dreadful result to take place, of being delivered over to Satan. Again, that is probably, and I want to talk about this just for a moment, probably that his physical life may now be destroyed without any intervention from the church. While prayer might be offered up for such a person, and it should be, and at this stage of church discipline, the whole church is urging the person to repent, the person is still, because of his persistent, unrepentant life, prohibited from the usual benefits of the full blessing and protection that the church offers. Apart from God's grace and limiting Satan's activity, the person can expect to be destroyed, even to the point of physical death. Ananias and Sapphira suffered this fate. 1 John, again, 5:16, warns of this, I mentioned. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:20 about Hymenaeus and Alexander, that he had delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. That's the one other time he says he delivered someone over to Satan. This has been the traditional understanding of the phrase, the destruction of his flesh. What does that mean, the destruction of his flesh? It would be better for the man to be dead than to continue in unrepentant sin, bringing shame upon the body of Christ and perhaps falling himself into permanent apostasy from Christ. That would demonstrate that he was never saved at all. In fact, Paul states that the second or ultimate purpose of this action is that his spirit, notice, may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is on Judgment Day. Paul's ultimate goal for this man is that he will be saved. And we're going to carry out this discipline so he will be saved in the end. Though the devil would be allowed to destroy his temporal life, Paul assured the Corinthians that his eternal life would be secure. Now, let me just mention that many understand the destruction of his flesh in a little bit different manner. If you happen to be looking at an NIV, you will see that in the translation. The NIV translates the Greek word flesh, which is found in most English versions. In fact, pretty much all the English versions have flesh, the Greek word translated flesh. But NIV translates it with their standard sinful nature. Sinful nature. The possibility that this refers to the man's sinful fleshly lusts, or even his whole self oriented towards sin. That part of the believer that is still sinful. If that's correct, then the destruction is not of his physical life, but of his fleshly, worldly-oriented self still impacted by sin. And then once his sinful self is destroyed, he would be restored to the body. That's sort of how the reasoning goes. However, what I would suggest is, since in this life we will always battle the flesh, I believe we will always battle the flesh in that sense, having sin within our members, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. I think this view seems less likely than the more common understanding that he would suffer physically even unto death. So just give you that. Again, the hope of such action in church discipline is always to bring about true repentance from sin before it is too late, hopefully before such a person would die. But at this stage of church discipline, all human effort has been exhausted. Only God can restore the sinning brother or sister. If there's no repentance, then we may conclude that the person is not truly saved. Now, we can't judge that. Only God can judge that in the end. But there's nothing else we can conclude. Only God can be the final judge of a person. You know, I heard of another situation just this morning in which there is a great need for the local church to come in and to essentially rescue a person who has been out of fellowship for a while. Beloved, if the church doesn't act, who's going to act? If one of you, a Faith Bible Church, decides to start going into sin and refuses to repent, and none of us in this body care to go after you, who's going to help you? Oh, sure, maybe a nice Christian friend in Western Church in America. There's so many Christians all over in different churches. They might rescue you. They might come along. But you know what? It's the responsibility of the local church you're a member of, that you're committed to. It's our responsibility to reach out and to help you. And I ask you, are you willing to participate in this process? If unrepentant sin is confirmed, will you participate? As it's clear in these verses, this is not something that the leadership can carry out apart from the entire assembly. Even if Harry and Chris and myself and Brian and Dave, we all say, yeah, let's do this. You know what? That's not enough. Because we're not the whole church. We're just some of your leaders. But if we are unwilling to discipline a sinning member, we place the entire church in a position of displeasing our Lord, removing ourselves from His sovereign blessing. And I can tell you with certainty that the leadership of this local church does not want to put themselves in that position. So are you with us? Furthermore, do you recognize the importance of full commitment to the body? We need to be able to identify who is in and who's not in the church, the local church. In a couple weeks, we're going to be welcoming three more saints into this assembly for this same purpose, so they can show their full and loyal commitment to you all, to the members of Faith Bible Church, and you can show that your commitment to them. Beloved, we are a body. We grow together in Christ. These first two action steps must be in place when necessary. By God's grace, it doesn't happen very often. A smaller church, we have less issues a lot of times, which is a blessing. But when it comes up, we dare not turn our backs and not address the situation that we must address. Well, that brings us to the third action step. Our time's up. Let me just give it to you and we'll look at it next time. Third action step for conducting church discipline: once we've confirmed that the sin is taking place and we've commenced the church discipline process, the third action step is to correct wrong responses to the sin taking place. In verses 6 through 8, Paul is going to use an illustration very familiar to the Jews of leaven and the feast of unleavened bread and all this sort of thing that we learn about in Exodus. And he's going to use that to bear down upon the Corinthians of their need to deal with this. He's going to correct the wrong responses that have been taking place, namely their boasting, their arrogance, their failure to address the issue. Again, beloved, if you're visiting with us today and you're not a Christian, none of this really applies to you. Okay? None of it applies to you if you're not a Christian. Because if you're not a Christian, you're not even going to heaven. You're already going to hell. And so the message for you, if you're not a Christian, is believe today on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Recognize your sin. Cry out to God to forgive you for all of your sin against Him, and pray that He will forgive you and grant you eternal life. And He will, through faith in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, however, beloved, we must take God's word seriously, even the parts that are kind of uncomfortable sometimes. I know it is, but we got to take it all for God's word, for what it is, because this is God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we recognize this is a difficult subject. This is not pleasant to think about believers sinning and having to be dealt with so sternly. And yet we know that it is done out of love for the believer. It's done out of a desire for the holiness of your church. Please help us, God, to be faithful. And I pray for everyone here who names the name of Christ that we would be ever growing in our sensitivity to our sin, that we would repent, that we would turn from it, that we would grow in holiness and righteousness. If we have to be confronted, that we would humble ourselves, starting with the leaders, but every other person in the church, we pray. And for those who might be visiting, I pray you would work in their hearts and lives in the same way, Lord, that you need to do that, that you want to do that today. For those that might be here who don't know Christ, we pray that this day, even today, you might help them to see their need to believe on Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Thank you for his death, for taking our place on the cross. Thank you for his resurrection from the grave, and that he will return someday. May we live for his glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.